Would you turn with me, please, this morning to the book of Ephesians, the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to cover verses 1 through 10 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 2, the book of Ephesians, we read, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, we give you praise today. We thank you for this opportunity to come together in the precious name of Jesus Christ, to open the Word of God together, to glean the depths of this tremendous book. Father, we ask for wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would use me this morning, that you would give me great wisdom. Lord, that the knowledge that I have might be the knowledge of your Spirit. And Father, the words that come forth from this pulpit might be bathed in the blood of Christ. God, we give you the praise and the glory. We ask that each of our hearts and our minds, our souls, might be opened before you today, that we might be able to understand, that we might receive the wisdom from on high. God, this is a tremendous subject, and God, we give you all the praise, all the glory for the Son of God and for the sacrifice that was made that we might be able to stand here today, that we might be able to come into your presence today, and that we might be saved today. We give you all the praise in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. In the year 62 AD, four men left the prison compound in the city of Rome. Those four men had come there to visit with the Apostle Paul, who was awaiting a hearing before Nero, who was the Emperor of Rome at that time. They carried with them four documents which would become canon of Scripture that we have in our possession today. Had Rome suspected, had Nero suspected what these men were carrying, no doubt they would have done everything in their power to destroy those documents. We know why they were not destroyed, because God's hand was upon them. These documents are important to the church in every aspect, because one of those men who left that prison compound that day was a slave. He was on his way back to his master. His name was Onesimus, and he was on his way back to his master with a letter of apology and with a letter from Paul expressing the need for forgiveness to this man who is now a Christian. The letter, of course, is the letter to Philemon. The other three men were men who were going back to their congregations, back to their churches. One of those men would take a letter penned by Paul to the church at Philippi. Another of those men would take a letter that was addressed to the believers at Colossae. And then there was the letter of Ephesians. Now, the letter of Ephesians was actually meant for all the churches in Asia Minor, but it was addressed to the church at Ephesus for a reason. You see, Paul had established the church at Ephesus. And out of all of the churches that Paul established, I think I can safely say that he spent the most amount of time in the construction and the formation and the foundation of this church than any other church that he founded. You see, Ephesus was the capital city of Asia. It was the second greatest city in the Roman Empire. With the exception of Rome, Ephesus was the place to be if you were a Roman. It was here in this beautiful port city with its marbled columns that the Caesars or the emperors of Rome would come to vacation. It was absolutely stunning to look at and to be a part of. It also had everything that the physical person desired. And by that I mean an opportunity to indulge the flesh. It was here that the temple to Diana was built, one of the seven wonders of the world. And people came from all over the Roman Empire and all over the Roman world to come and partake of the sensual pleasures of this temple, to see the beauty of this place and to be a part of the phenomena in the Roman Empire known as the city of Ephesus. And so when Paul sent this letter back to this church, he sent it with great anticipation, because the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, this letter, deal with doctrine. The second three deal with the practical use of that doctrine. I have heard people make the comment that the church would be much nicer and would be much more constructive if we would simply remove doctrine from the church. People would get along just fine. That is absolutely impossible. Because doctrine is spiritual truth. If you remove spiritual truth from the church, you have to remove Jesus Christ from the church. You have no church left. So it is impossible to separate Christ and doctrine because they're one and the same. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the living Word of God, and doctrine is the Word of God. It is spiritual truth. You cannot remove spiritual truth from the church and have a church left. You might have a social club using the name of a church, but you will never have a church not bathed in the blood of Christ and not saved by grace. In the first chapter, each one of these chapters in the book of Ephesians gives us an insight into the wisdom of God and into the building of the church itself. In the first chapter, we see the church as the body of Christ. It is shown to us as a body. The body is made up of a lot of different aspects, just like your body is made up of a lot of different things. Christ is the head of the body that we are introduced to in chapter 1. And then from there on, each one of us is fitted into that body with the talents and the gifts that God has given us to fulfill functions within the body to make the body work. And that's why it's so important as Christians that we realize that our responsibility as Christians today. Because if we're not functioning in the place that God has put us, if we're not using the gifts that God has gifted us with, and if we're not fulfilling the call of God upon our lives, we're shortchanging the church at large. We're letting God down, but we are in effect crippling the body of Christ. So it's very important. Ephesians has a tremendous message for the church. In the second chapter, we see the church is a temple. Each of us is a temple of the living God. Once we come to surrender our lives to Christ and bow down before Him, we become a temple of the living God. And as a whole, not just Western Christian Fellowship, but as a whole, all of the people across the entire face of this nation and the world who have surrendered their lives to Christ and been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ that make up the universal church, we are become the body of the Lord and the temple of God. God resides within His people. We become a temple wherein the Spirit of God resides. God does not control the church from outside, friends. God controls the church from inside. If you will not allow God to control the church from inside, you're not allowing God to control anything. He must control your life and the lives of every single person that has surrendered to Him. He will not accept anything less. And so in chapter 2, we are introduced to the church as a temple. Now in chapter 3, we are introduced to the church as a mystery. Because the Old Testament saints and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament never understood what was coming in the New Testament or the New Covenant. The church was not taught in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the believers, the Jewish people, were given their commandments, they were given the law, they were given an opportunity to serve God, they were given an opportunity to be ambassadors to the whole world and tell the whole world about the coming Messiah. And they were the vehicle by which God would bless the world in bringing the Messiah into this world. In the New Testament, God would take both Jew and Gentile and build a unique work called the church. Only those Jews and only those Gentiles who surrendered completely to Jesus Christ and bowed before the altar of God, repented of their sins, would be a part of this unique work which would blend all races and all peoples together. It does not matter to God who you are, where you came from, what color your skin is, what nationality you belong to. If you have surrendered to Christ, you are born again, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and part of that precious family of God. Amen? And so that was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. But it's been revealed to us today that we are one in Christ Jesus. And then we come, and by the way, before I move from that, I just want to make this comment. It always hurts. It always strikes me when I hear someone who claims to be a Christian say that they hate the Jewish people. A statement like that is born out of a lack of understanding. You would be damned today if it was not for a Jew. The only hope you have today is because God preserved and brought into being the Jewish nation through which He brought His Son to this world. You and I would be damned. We would have no hope whatsoever. We would not be sitting in a church today. We would not be looking forward to the second coming of Christ. We would not be looking forward to a home in heaven, because it would be impossible. God blessed the entire world through the Jew. Make no mistake about it. The world may hate the Jew, but God loves him. And the church should love him too. And so we move on to chapter 4, where the church is presented as a new man. And this is the practical part of the teaching in chapter 1. The fact that we are a body. We are a new man. We are a new creature. We have a new mind. We have a new soul. It has been repaired. It has been fixed. It is now brought into the redemption of God, and we now come into the very place where we can enter into the presence of God. We have been washed, we have been bathed, we've been cleansed, we've been purified because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so now we are a new man, a new creature, a new creation. We have a new beginning. And then in chapter 5, we see the church is becoming a bride. We are in the espousal stage today. If you were to go back and you were to study Jewish marriages, you would find that the espousal took place, and that espousal was as binding as the marriage contract itself, except that the consummation of that marriage had not taken place yet. What constitutes that consummation? When the bridegroom comes for the bride. That's what the church is waiting for today. As the church of Jesus Christ, we are waiting for the bridegroom to come for his bride. He is going to call, and we're going to answer that call. We're going to be translated. We're going to be taken in the twinkle of an eye. We're going to be standing in the very presence of God, changed. And so we are becoming a bride today. The bride is not complete today. God is building His church, His body, His bride, one soul at a time. And none of us know who that last soul will be, or if it may be you or I who present the gospel to that precious soul. I also would say this. As a Christian, I am looking forward to seeing my Lord. But we have to be very, very careful. I've heard Christians say, I can't wait for Jesus to come and get me out of this place. And that may be true. That's a true statement. But listen, sometimes we become a little bit overbearing. And we don't stop and realize that if Jesus were to come at this very moment, He could. And if He does, I will be thrilled. It will be His timing. But when Jesus comes, if He was to come right now, I want you to think about the neighbors, the people you work with, your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, that would be left behind. The call of God upon our lives is far greater than our self-indulgence in the fact that we are Christians. The call of God upon our lives translates into a hunger to see other people get saved. And if we are not doing that, we are letting God down, because that's what He saved us for. We now, the church today, is the ambassador of God. What kind of an ambassador are we? What kind of an ambassador are you? What kind of an ambassador am I? Do we really care about people who are going to hell? Or what is our primary objective? To get to heaven or to serve God? It should be both. It should be both. And finally, we come to chapter 6 in this tremendous book, which shows us that the church and that we as individuals, as we are brought into the body of Christ, are soldiers. We are soldiers. There is a force, there is an entity that desires nothing more than to destroy you before you can come to Christ. That desires to destroy the bride before it can come and answer the call of the bridegroom. There is an entity called Satan who is an adversary who desires more than anything else to destroy your life. Before you come to Christ, Satan owns you. But after you come to Christ, make no mistake about this, my friend, Satan declares war on you. You now have joined forces with his enemy, God. And he will do everything in his power to destroy you. He'll do everything in his power to destroy your life, your family. He will hurt you in any way that he can. The one thing that you have that he cannot contend with is the Lord. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we take great comfort, great encouragement in our position in Christ, and we need to be busy. Because the world is falling apart around us. And all of the telltale signs are there that Jesus spoke about in the last days that would be present before his coming. I've just spent about 20 to 25 minutes in my introduction, so you know where this is going. Okay, let's get to verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Most of us have seen these old movies. At one time, they were kind of scary when we were young. Today, they're kind of pathetic. That show these supposed zombies that are coming out of the ground, and they're the living dead. And they're staggering around and bouncing off from buildings, and people are running. They never run. You ever notice these zombies? They just move kind of like this. But they always catch people. I don't know how they catch them. But anyway, if you look around when you go to the mall, or when you look around when you go shopping, or when you just go out on Main Street, you're surrounded by people. And many of them are the living dead. Many of them were born and grew and they ate and they nourished themselves and they've become educated and they've become very proud and they've become a part of society, but they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are the living dead because they do not know Jesus Christ. Either no one has taken the time to explain who Jesus is to them, or they don't care. But the world is filled today. The vast majority of people who are alive on the face of this earth today are dead in trespasses and sins. God's great love is the only thing that can transgress that corruption of death. You hath he quickened. The word quickened, which is not even in the original text, it's just put in there to show us a meaning, but it means you hath he given life who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every person born on the face of this earth, as cute as we are, no parent had an ugly child. Every baby is sweet, every baby is cute, every baby is precious, and they are. But every baby is a sinner. There is a tiny defect in every child that is born. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the book of Genesis, chapter 1, 2, and you'll find that when God created man initially, man was created in the image of God and he was perfect. But then man fell. When man fell, the children that were born in the image of their fathers, sinners. And every child born today is born a sinner. That little spot of corruption. We talk about our children being innocent. In many ways they are. Stop and think about it. They have a tiny piece of corruption. But we know what a tiny piece of corruption will do to something. Eventually it begins to rot around the surfaces and extend its corruption, doesn't it? So we have a child that's born, and in many ways they are innocent, but they're still in the soul of that child. There's a tiny piece of corruption that has separated it from God. The longer that child grows with that corruption, the larger the corruption grows. The child grows up, becomes a man or a woman, goes out into the world, takes on a position, gets a job, gets married, has children of his own. And all this time, that little spot of corruption is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it is separating us from God in greater magnitude. Nobody has the right, or nobody has the position where they can come into the presence of God with that corruption. What do we do? We are dead in trespasses and sins. It's been said that the one thing that you have to do in order to go to hell is nothing. You don't have to do anything. You're born separated from God. And so what do? Well, God in His great mercy protects the child until that child is old enough to understand that he's a sinner. He's protected. But beyond that point, and we don't know exactly when that point, because it's different between children, we don't know when that moment takes place that that child becomes responsible for his or her own sin. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and the only thing that can bring us out of that death is to be administered life by Jesus Christ. And I know that it is not popular, nor is it politically correct today, and it's not going to win many accolades or awards to say that there is only one way to heaven. But that's exactly what the Word of God says, and that's where I'm standing. The Bible says Jesus is the way to heaven. I am the way, not a way, not an avenue through which you can come or a detour around anything. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father except by me. That is pretty straightforward. There's only one way that that little spot of corruption in our lives can be overturned, cut out, purified. And that is when we surrender that spot of corruption to the Son of God. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. God desires that no one go to hell. He has provided a way for us to have life and to have it more abundantly through His Son. But the only way we will get that life is if we surrender our life to Him. And so, it says in verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In time past ye walked according to the course of this world. There are many people today who mistakenly think that they are communing with God when they go into nature. There is a movement afoot for nature worship or the worship of the goddess, mother goddess, and all of this, the new age mumbo jumbo that is being repackaged and reborn and resold day after day after day. The truth of the matter is, my friend, that when man fell, man's corruption tainted nature. This world is corrupt. Why do you think trees die? Why do you think grass withers? Why do you think that animals die? When man fell, everything that was created for man fell with him. We have corrupted all of God's world, all of God's nature. You cannot go into nature and worship God because that nature is corrupt. You can appreciate God's nature. You can appreciate, if just stop and think how beautiful the world is around you this morning. Can you imagine what it looked like when it was created? Before man fell, before it became corrupt. Can we possibly imagine the beauty of this world before we brought corruption upon it? We have walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we're walking in corruption. That which is against the very nature of God. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Anybody?
Satan.
Now, is it any wonder, so many of us sit and scratch our heads and we say, my, my, the trash that's on television. My, my, the things that you hear on radio today. Why wouldn't it be? Satan owns the airwaves. Do you think he's going to fill your house with that which is of God? Why do you think that there is such an uproar today about removing Christian radio and Christian television stations from the air? Because it might violate someone else's beliefs or might violate someone else's ideas about what life should be like. Satan controls the airwaves. And that's why probably 99% of what you're seeing on your television set and hearing on the radio is not fit to be seen or heard. We are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those of you who are parents know that no matter how wonderful that little child is, sooner or later they test you to see if you're going to let them get away with something that you have told them they cannot do or they can do. It is part of that fallen nature, part of that little spot of corruption that forces each of us to test the boundaries of thou shalt or thou shalt not. Whether it's in our home, against our government, it doesn't matter where it is. People eventually test those boundaries. We are children of disobedience. We disobey the living God. we disobey our parents. We disobey our governments. We disobey the road sign that says that speed limit is 100. And we say, yeah, but the cops won't stop you until you're doing at least 110. So we justify in our mind why it's all right to do that. We push the boundaries. And we're all guilty of it. We are children of disobedience. And all Paul is doing is he's explaining to mankind that there was a time, he may be a Christian today, she may be a Christian today, but there was a time in the past when we walked according to the course of this world. We were corrupt. We followed the direction not of God, but of the prince of the power of the air. And that same spirit, that same prince, is now working in the children of disobedience, which we once were. Now in verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I want you to notice that Paul did not exclude himself from this group. He would have been wrong had he done so. Instead, in verse 3, he said, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That little spot of corruption has a way of growing. And that little speck of defiance in that little boy or that little girl grows to be a great big spot of defiance later on in life. And we may consider ourselves a stellar part of society. And you may be looked up to very highly in the community in which you live. You may have the respect and the admiration of most of those who live around you. And you may be somebody as far as the world is concerned. But if you don't know Christ, you're nothing. And all of the admiration of the world and all of the admiration of society won't mean anything when you are in hell and you can't get out. We are children of disobedience. And we have followed the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, both of which are corrupt. The heart is an evil, evil thing. And the heart is connected to the mind. And our actions are connected to the mind and the heart. And everything joins together. We are either whole in Christ and committed to working for God, or we are not whole in Christ, but we are partially defective, and all of our being is working against God. We may not think so, but we are. We not only are children of disobedience, but it says here that we are children of wrath. And there are so many today who would prefer that we talk about nothing but love. Nothing but the love of God. Let's concentrate on the love of Christ. And I say amen to that, because it is the love of Christ that saves us from our sins. It's the love of Christ that was shown to us on the cross of Calvary. It's difficult for us as human beings to understand a God who would sacrifice His own Son. Hard. Hard to wrap our minds around. How could God watch His own Son die? How could God listen to the cries of His Son and see the hatred of His own creation turn against God in human form? And yet there is nowhere in history where the love of God is more evident, because without that sacrifice, every one of us would be without hope. God's love transcended beyond His Son to you and I. His Son became the sacrifice. His Son became the Messiah of the Jewish people and the sacrifice of the church, the foundation upon which the church would be built, the blood that would be shed for all the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, and the man and the woman who were children of disobedience now become or were children of wrath. What wrath? God's purity and God's righteousness and God's holiness demands that corruption and sin be judged. We can either accept the sacrifice of that precious Son of God that was sacrificed in our place, or we can pay the debt of our own sin. But the wages of sin is death. Jesus died. But He's alive. The great hope of the church is that there in Jerusalem is an empty tomb. A place meant for the Son of God, but that could not hold Him. And as Jesus Christ came forth from that place, He shed the corruption and the righteousness and the unrighteousness of all men and all women who would call out upon Him for forgiveness. And so, there is a great power today, the more powerful than anything that the world can even begin to imagine. And that power is centered in one drop of the blood of the Son of God. For in that one drop of the Son of God is the power to overturn every sin in your life and render you redeemed. To take you from a child of wrath and present you as a child of God. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Where do you stand with God? Are you a child of disobedience and wrath, or are you a child of God? Have you surrendered your life? Have you asked for forgiveness of your sin? Have you cried out? Have you understood that Christ died for you? Your life, your soul, is in the hands of God. Only you can call upon the Son of God to save yourself. I cannot save you. The people sitting beside you cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And only if you ask. Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning, you can all remember a time in your life when you surrendered to Christ. You can all remember a time when you asked Jesus to be your Savior, to forgive you of your sins. Would you pray with me today? Would you surrender your life for the life of God today? Let's pray. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner and that I have done things that are not right. Father, forgive me. Cleanse me and wash me in the blood of your Son. Help me from this day forward to live my life for Jesus Christ. And I will spend the rest of eternity praising the name of God. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.